If you would open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 5, as we continue to worship under God's Word now. This morning we'll be beginning the end of chapter 5 and verse 25, and we'll move into the beginning of chapter 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Genesis 5, 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When the man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of man came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word again, we come as those who are needy and need your provision. We come as those who are weak and need your strength. We come as those who are sinners and need your grace and forgiveness. And so we look to you now. We ask that your Spirit would give us help, that we would be granted understanding, that we would receive your word in faith, and that we would walk in obedience to it. Lord, we look to you in Jesus' name for your glory and for our good. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this sermon will be a little bit of a different kind of sermon because this text that we have this morning is a little bit of a different kind of text. It's not every day that we come to a passage of Scripture where we have to deal with the possibility of angels producing offspring with human women, of giants in the land, potentially the spiritual and physical offspring of angels and women, where we have to address the idea of mighty men who are of old, mighty men, men of renown, perhaps connected to the great stories that we find in ancient literature. All of these things are unusual, and we need to deal with them in our text this morning. And so the sermon will be a little bit unusual in that sense. But of course, we are committed to walking through in the exposition of God's Word, which brings us to texts that are more difficult or more strange, and we want to deal with them as best as we can. Now, in order to orient ourselves this morning in terms of understanding this passage, we need to see the connection between what has gone before and what comes after, so that we have a good framework to understand the passage that we're looking at this morning. And so we need to look back just briefly into chapter 5 and remember that as we have the narrative working down, first we looked at the ungodly line of Cain and the civilization that was built in rebellion against God through that line. And then we turn to the line of Seth. And we saw in a hopeful way that as we came through the line of Seth, we came to, for example, the man Enoch, who breaks the pattern of living and dying, and especially, notably, is one who we see walked with God. And so we saw that in that genealogy, as we walked through the line of Seth, we are pointed towards the reality that even in a world in rebellion against God, we see that there's a remnant preserved, and we see a man like Enoch walking with God. And so we continue to have hope for the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. We also saw that it was noted that in those days, when we went back up to the end of chapter 4, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that was the other piece of the framework there of hopefulness. People calling upon the name of the Lord, which leads us down to Enoch. And of course, as the beginning of our passage this morning, we saw that after Enoch, we return to the normal pattern there, right? Methuselah lives so and so long, and he fathers this man, Lamech, and then he lives, he continues to have sons and daughters, and he dies. And we see the pattern continued, and it brings us to Noah. And again, we noted, we have to pay attention whenever we see a break in the normal pattern in the genealogy. We're being pointed towards something important. So when we get to Noah, we are called to pay attention, right? Go down to verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So we see a break here. Noah is singled out, and we see the words of his father giving him the name Noah and then making this statement about him. Something good is going to come through Noah. Some kind of relief, some kind of hope is going to come through Noah. And so the theme of hopefulness is carried on. In the midst of everything we've saw so far, the dire situation that is present in a world in rebellion against God, in the midst of that, we continue to have these notes of hopefulness. And in verse 32, we see that Noah is going to be, again, the highlight. Noah, he was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's going to focus in on Noah for a time, but then we have this interlude, this interruption in starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, which brings us down to verse 5. This is the second half. We have the note of hopefulness, though it's small, those glimmers of light coming through the passage at the end of chapter 5, kind of coming to that point there with Noah, who's introduced again in a hopeful way. Noah's going to bring relief in some form. But then after this interlude, we get to verse 5, and what does it say? "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here we have, in verse 5 of chapter 6, something that in some ways is surprising. It's not surprising in light of the rebellion of Genesis chapter 3, but as we've had these notes of hope come through toward the end of chapter 5, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves in verse 5 of chapter 6, and we're left going, oh, okay, things really are just as bad or worse than we thought. Right? Chapter 6, verse 5, whatever relief, whatever hope that we were looking towards Noah for, the situation is actually quite terrible. The Lord sees universal depravity on the earth. The Lord sees wickedness in great measure. The Lord sees that the intentions, every intention, and thoughts of the heart of His creatures, mankind, were only evil continually. So this provides the framework. The notes of hope coming through the chapter before come crashing into the reality of verse 5 of chapter 6. This tells us that whatever is going on at the end of chapter 5, and going even back to the end of chapter 4, where we see people begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and then we see Enoch who walked with God, and then we see Noah coming, and out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us hope. Whatever notes of hopefulness were coming, it is not the case that this seed of hope in these individuals, God's work in them, was going to increase and grow, and we were going to see some kind of reversal of what had happened in the garden so soon in the history of redemption. No, we see that things are going to be far worse. Things haven't changed course at all. Verse 5 makes that crystal clear, and we see that judgment is coming. And so we need to understand these first four verses of Genesis chapter 6 as in some way explaining and forming what happens between these notes of hope, these glimmers of hope, and verse 5, the wickedness of man being great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. Something happens in verses 1 through 4 that help us understand that digression, landing into verse 5 of chapter 6. So with that said, let's dive into verses 1 through 4. Because this is where the substance of our discussion this morning needs to take place. We see in verse 1 of chapter 6 this note. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And what do we see immediately in light of that? Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120. So immediately on the heels of whatever's going on in verse 2, and that's what we're going to spend most of our time discussing this morning, whatever happens in verse 2, directly on the heels of it, we see God come with a clear word of judgment. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So the questions come from a few phrases. First of all, and primarily, in verse 2, who are the sons of God? Right? So we have introduction, verse 1 of chapter 6. Man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. All right? So this is in line with what we saw in the creation mandate. Mankind is meant to multiply, be fruitful, and fill the earth. And we see some of that continuing to happen in verse 1 of chapter 6. Here's the multiplication. And yet, we're pointed towards a specific part of that, right? Daughters were born to them. So in verse 6, we're not given any clues as to this, the identity of when man began to multiply on the face of the land, other than we would expect as we've walked through Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, that Moses is simply talking about mankind in general. The people that were on the earth multiplied and daughters were born to them. And then that brings us into verse 2, where we have this expression, the sons of God, which is in some ways contrasted then with the daughters of man. You see that in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So who are the sons of God? That's the primary question in this text for understanding what is going on here. And there are two main arguments or main positions that both have things going for them, biblically speaking. They both have legitimacy in terms of the context and the whole Bible, as we're going to see, and we have to deal with each one of them. So the two positions in general are, number one, that the sons of God here is speaking of the godly line of Seth. So in Genesis chapters, at the end of verse chapter 3 and through 4 and 5, we saw clearly that this seed of the woman and seed of the serpent reality, right, works itself out within humanity. So we see Cain and Abel. Within Cain and Abel, we see that Cain is seed of the serpent, and Abel is the seed of the woman in contrast to that. Abel is of faith. And we saw the enmity that's at play there, and we saw that that works itself out in the world. God has his people, and those who are in rebellion against him, unbelievers, are seed of the serpent. We see Cain's line pursuing their own desires in rebellion against God, building names for themselves. We see the descent into chaos and sin as we see the violence and the polygamy that begins to take place there as things go from bad to worse. But then we see in the narrative itself that not all remain in that state, right? God calls for himself people, and we see that there are believers. We see that Seth is one of those men. And so we saw that there's this seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, and it plays out within humanity. And so this interpretation understands then in verse 2 the sons of God to be those who are trusting in the Lord in the line of Seth. And of course, on that interpretation, what's the great sin here? Well, the great sin is that those who are of faith turn to carnal things, and they see the attractiveness of the daughters of man. Here the contrast would be that this is the ungodly line of Cain. They choose unbelieving wives for themselves simply based on their attractiveness. They fail to account for that which is of utmost importance, the presence of faith. And in the light of that, things just simply go downhill. Now, the strength of this interpretation is that it certainly fits the flow of thought here in the chapter. It also fits something, a theme that we see throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, a theme that we see played out in the Old Testament over and over and over. And what's that? The danger of God's people intermarrying with idolaters, with unbelievers. We see that that never goes well. What happens? The hearts of those who do such things are drawn after the idols of those that they intermarry with. We see that come up again and again in the history of God's people. We see the warnings arise again and again. And that could be what's happening here. A godly line's not preserved because the line of Seth, instead of walking in faithfulness, chooses those in rebellion against God to be their wives, and they fail to pass on their faith. So that's one interpretation, that here we're talking about the sons of God is describing the godly line of Seth. And that brings us to the second interpretation, which is that the sons of God here refers to fallen angelic beings. Fallen angelic beings. Now, this interpretation, as we take Scripture all together, has a number of things going for it. Number one, even in the way that the narrative unflows here to get us to chapter 6 and verse 2, we haven't had this particular description, sons of God, describe those who are in the godly line. It hasn't come up yet. It just all of a sudden comes up here. And so the contrast is not obvious to us that this would be referring to the godly individuals versus the daughters of man who would be, in this context, ungodly. And when we think about the Scriptures together, we see that in verse 2 we have this particular expression, sons of God, and the only other places where it comes up in the Bible are in Job. Three times in the book of Job, this particular expression arises. In chapter 1, two times, and then again in chapter 38. And in each of those three places, it is highly likely and it seems very clear that it's referring to angelic beings. To angelic beings. This would lead us to conclude, as many have, that in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Genesis, likely we are speaking of angelic beings, referred to here as the sons of God. In that's the same way that they're referred to in Job in those three places. Now, if that's all we had, we would still be wondering which way to go. But there are two passages in the New Testament that seem to strengthen the argument that here we have angelic beings intermarrying with the daughters of man. And those two passages come from 1st, 2nd Peter chapter 2, and then Jude. Now, before we get to those passages, we're going to turn there in a moment. It's worth noting that there were many early interpreters who took this approach to this passage, and also those who made the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint obviously held this position because that's how they translate sons of God in chapter 6, verse 2. They translate it as angels. So what does 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, how does that help us? Well, if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, and let's look there briefly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, we have a section that draws our attention to two events in the Old Testament. Number one is the flood, which we're coming to here in Genesis in short order. And number two is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So that's the first little piece there. And then second, verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to his extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So what does this have to do with Genesis chapter 6? Well, we see in the first half of this passage that Peter in 2 Peter connects directly the not sparing of angels when they sinned with the not sparing of the world in the flood of Noah and the rescue of Noah, the herald of righteousness. So what event is being discussed in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2 when God says God did not spare the angels when they sinned? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, if the sons of God refers to angels, this is the only instance, the only narrative where we have something happening where angels are doing something that they ought not to do and where God judges them for it. And we notice in 2 Peter that it's directly connected there with the flood occurrence and the rescue of Noah. We see also the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot in this passage. And so this would strengthen the idea that here we're talking about a particular sin of angels leaving their appropriate place and intermarrying with these women early on in the history of the world. And God judges the angels for it in that context. Jude, similarly in verse 6 of Jude, we read that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Jude also connects a particular sin of angels here with judgment upon them, but it's also noteworthy that he connects the nature of the sin. Do you see that in verse 7? He says that just as what happened there with the angels, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. The connection here being the wickedness of transgressing God-given boundaries. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they transgressed God-given boundaries for sexuality in a way that defied nature. So too in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the angelic beings defying God-given boundaries and intermarrying with the daughters of man. There's another feature in the text which shows us clearly in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, that this is a bad thing. And that's the very phrases that we notice there in verse 2. What does it say? They saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Whatever's going on here, it's crystal clear that Moses is pointing us to a great evil that is occurring because he draws our minds back to what? What event? The very fall that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. What did Eve do? She saw that the fruit was good. She took the fruit and she ate the fruit. These are intentional connections to show us that this action here, seeing and taking, is something that is of great evil. So that brings us back to the passage. It would seem, based on the phrase that's used in Job and based on these passages in 2 Peter and Jude, that the best way to take this passage is that the sons of God in verse 2 are fallen angelic beings that are leaving their appropriate place that God designed for them, intermarrying with the daughters of man in a way that contributes to the continued sinful rebellion and demise of humanity, which leads us down to verse 5, again of chapter 6, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is clearly a difficult passage, and these are clearly strange things. There are implications from either interpretation, and neither one stands outside the bounds of the comprehensive teaching of the Word of God. This is important for us to remember when we come to difficult passages. One of the things we're reminded of, and we need to be reminded of, is that God's Word is given to us in a way that is indeed clear. The gospel comes to us in the Word of God with crystal clarity. And yet, even when we come to passages that are difficult, we see that no major doctrine of Scripture, no major doctrine of Scripture is ever at stake in the most difficult or challenging passages of Scripture, where it seems hard to land one way or another. We see that major doctrines of Scripture are not at stake here. And so I want to draw out the implications of either view. I've shown that I do think the second one, though far more strange, is the better reading of this passage. But both of them have implications for us that clearly align with the whole of the Word of God. So the implications of number one are that the summary of the teaching would be this: that the godly line did not remain so, for they placed personal fulfillment over faithfulness and therefore failed to pass on the faith. So if the sons of God in chapter 6, verse 2, are the godly line of Seth, what happened there was that they placed personal fulfillment, right? They saw that the daughters of man, these ungodly women, were attractive, and so they took them as their wives, and things went from bad to worse. This is the clear teaching of Scripture, and especially when it comes to selecting the spouse that you will marry, when it comes to you men, in selecting a wife for yourself, faithfulness must always trump personal fulfillment. God desires godly offspring, and there is no faithful path for you to pursue an unbelieving woman. There's no faithful path for you to pursue and take for yourself a wife who is an unbelieving woman. You, as a believer, are called to marry in the faith. You must never place personal fulfillment over faithfulness and therefore fail in the duty that God has given you. The implications of the second position are actually not that far from the first one. Right? What could this have anything to do with us if the sin of chapter 6, verse 2 is that angelic beings took for themselves wives from among the daughters of men? Well, what it has to do with us is this. The angelic beings, just like humanity, defied the boundaries set by God and transgressed them. The angelic beings defied the boundaries set by God and transgressed them. What do we have then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2? What we have is the reality that influence upon humanity that began with Satan in the garden and the fall, Moses is telling us it didn't end there, it's continued on. Fallen angelic beings continued to have influence upon fallen humanity. So what does that mean for us? Well, number one, the connections in 2 Peter and Jude help us to understand what it means for us. We must remember that God sets boundaries on the created order. There is natural and there is unnatural. And we are not to transgress those boundaries. Indeed, transgressing those boundaries leads to judgment. Here, the angelic beings transgress the boundaries that God has set for them, and they participate in the rebellion of humanity against God. And it leads to the next phase of judgment that we see here in this text. Transgressing the clear boundaries that God has set leads to judgment. We see the clear connection in 2 Peter and in Jude to sexual immorality. We must hear loud and clear the clarion call of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation that sexual immorality brings the judgment of God. And we are called to repentance and to flee all forms of sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Before we turn to the final application of this passage, we want to simply note the final aspect of our passage here in verse 4. Verse 4 says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now the question is, are the Nephilim these offspring of angelic beings with the daughters of man? And that's certainly possible. It's certainly a possible interpretation of this passage. But there are two things that I think weigh against that interpretation. And of course, I'm not the first person to suggest these things. I can point you to resources which outline all of these things in much greater detail. But notice that it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of man came, sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. This expression, "were on the earth in those days and also afterward," when that grammatical construction arises, generally speaking, it means that the Nephilim were already there and then continued to be there. And so it weighs against the understanding that the Nephilim are the product of this angelic and human union. They're identified here as the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now, why might Moses bring them up here? Well, I think there's a distinct possibility that Moses brings it up here to encourage the people of Israel that though the Nephilim exist and they were giants of some sort, they were indeed mighty men, men of renown, there's something significant about these men, and yet I think that's a distinct possibility that Moses is here trying to tell the people of Israel, you're going to encounter these people. You've heard the stories, right? They've heard the stories from ancient history. And he's telling them, you're not fighting against these semi-divine beings that are somehow gods to you. No, they are mighty men. They're men of renown, but that's all they are. What's more important, the connection that's most important here, is that we find the Nephilim appear where? In the land of Canaan, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Yes, Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. We see the Nephilim are in the land of Canaan. What's the association? The association is with the height of wickedness and idolatry and rebellion against God. Yes, there are mighty men. In this context, yes, there were giants in the land. And yes, things were very, very bad. But what's God going to teach here through this passage? He's going to teach that He is the one who saves out of the most desperate and dire circumstances. This brings us around to the central takeaway from this morning. As we work through a difficult passage with deep challenges, we can see from the New Testament references to these events that there is something that we can take hold of and walk out of here with in every age, and that is this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter cites the angels sinning and being judged, the world coming under the flood of judgment in the time of Noah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. What does he say in verse 9? If that can happen, if God can save Noah in the midst of the sin of angels and their judgment and the sin of the world destroyed in the flood, if God rescues Lot out of the total and utter depravity on display in Sodom and Gomorrah, what does Peter say? Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. We look around and we see a world that continues to rebel against God. We look around and we see a world that continues to despise and reject the clear boundaries that God has set for us as His creatures, particularly in the area of marriage and of the union of one man and one woman, particularly in the area of sexual immorality. That continues to be our context. We continue to have false teachers indulging those things, encouraging those things. We continue to live in a world that celebrates those things. So what is the lesson for us today from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? If the Lord knows how to rescue Noah out of that situation, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then the Lord God knows how to rescue us today, this morning. We are never to look at the world around us and despair for the rescue of God. His power is on display, and we are to look to Him who will most certainly rescue us from all the trials that come upon us. And He will judge evil. So we continue to proclaim the hope of the gospel to a lost and dying world, for there is only hope in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked at your word this morning and we've walked through a difficult passage, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with the clear truth that it is you and you alone who rescue from the midst of depravity and judgment. Lord, may we never be those who quarrel over words or make much of obscure and strange things in your word, though we do find themselves there. But may we, Lord, make much of the clear testimony of your word to your mighty and glorious, gracious, saving power in the midst of a world in rebellion against you. Father, would you strengthen us in that this morning? In Jesus we pray. Amen.